Thank you so much. Take your Bible, open it to the book of Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. There is never a day so dreary, never a night so long that the soul that trusteth in Jesus shall somewhere find a song. Thank you, Lois May. Beautiful. Take your Bible, as I said, open to Romans chapter 8. Pardon me, while you're turning, we do want to welcome the throngs of you that are sharing this hour on the internet. You're now part of the morning service of the South Heights Baptist Church, and this is the pastor bringing the morning message, Our Eternal Security in Christ. We have been in Romans chapter 8 for several weeks now, and we've learned several great, great truths from this chapter. We've found out that the child of God has a new position. When you're saved, you are in Jesus Christ. That's in verses 1 through 4. We've learned that the Christian has a new life in verses 5 to 13. Not the old life remade, but a new life in the person of Jesus Christ. We have a new relationship in verses 14 through 17. We are placed into the family of God as His adult children. We have a new hope in verses 18 through 25. That is that one day we're going to be just like Jesus. Hey, won't that be wonderful? To be just like Him. Won't have to worry about all these other things. We have a new help in verses 26 and 27. He's Jesus Himself in the person of the Holy Spirit. We have a new knowledge, verses 28 through 30. And lately we've been talking about our new assurance in verses 31 through 39. And I want us to spend one more week on that section right there, verses 31 through 39, because we have in this passage a closing of the doctrinal section of Paul's letter to the Roman Christians. The Apostle Paul always gives us doctrine, and then he gives us duty. Here's what the Bible says, or what God says, and here's what you're supposed to do with it. And so he doesn't just tell us what to do, he tells us what to base what we do upon. And so we have the doctrinal section closing at the end of this chapter, and we'll begin what's called the practical. Now, I use that word kind of sparingly because some say, well, some's practical and some's not. I just mean the application section, okay? And so we're going to look at it one more time. With that bit of little introduction out of the way, let's begin reading in verse 28. Verse 28 and 29 are a very famous passage that should never be read separately. Verse 28 and 29, always put them together. Paul says, "We know that all things work together for good to whom? To them that love God, if you're saved. To them that are the called according to His purpose, for whom He, God, did foreknow." He knew ahead of time who was going to get saved. He also did predestinate, that means to mark out ahead of time, to be what? Conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. That just simply means that God in eternity past knew the name of every person who would ever get saved. And because He knew that ahead of time, in His foreknowledge, before time knowledge, He put a little check mark there, and He put a label on every one of them, and He made a special plan for every single one of us whom He already knew was going to get saved to become just like Jesus. Uniquely yours, by the way. It's not a broad brush plan, although there are similarities, you know, across the board, but each person has a unique plan laid out in eternity past for them to become like Jesus. That means, friend, God knew every problem you'd ever have. God knew every heartache you'd ever endure. God knew every single bad thing and good thing that would ever happen to you, and He made provision in His grace for you to make it through that problem, make it through that difficulty, to carry you through all of that, so that as you came out on the other side of that issue, you'd be more like Jesus. Because, friend, I'm going to tell you, if you haven't got a problem, you are either in one, if you are not got a problem right now, you're headed out of one or you're headed to one. Everybody's either in one, coming out of one, or headed to one. That's the way it goes. And you and I do not have the mental, emotional, spiritual fortitude to survive the problems of life. They will crush you like wheat, the Bible says. They'll just crush you. I think about summertime, and I think about a lot of things, but we, you know, in summertime, y'all ever had a hound dog? You're too cityfied, okay? You ever have a dog that gets those big ear ticks? You know, the ear ticks in their ears? Now, what do you do with those? You get them out of their ear. You don't just say, okay, now go on and bother somebody else. No, you just squash them dudes. Now, that's what problems will do to you. They will squash you. They will squash you like a bug. You know what the last thing that went through the mind of that bug that hit the windshield of your car this morning? Its tail. Y'all awake? That was funny. That was funny. Just to keep you awake here. No, seriously. The problems of life will squash you. They will wad you up and destroy you. And you and I do not have the mental ability, the spiritual ability, the emotional stability to make it through those problems without God helping us. You can't do it. You can't do it. That's why, did you know in America this morning, 54% of the people who die from the use of, from a gunshot wound, 54% of those who die because of guns do not die in mass shootings, do not die in gang violence. They die by their own hand. 54% die by suicide. That's a terrible thing. To think that 54% of the people that die by using a gun die because they killed themselves. That's a nation without hope. That's a nation without hope. By the way, just so you know, only 1% of those who die because of guns die from what are called mass shootings. More people died in Chicago last weekend and will die this weekend from gun violence than died, you know, in most everything else all year anywhere else. Our problem is a spiritual problem. We got people killing themselves more than anything else in the gun world, you know, using guns. That's terrible. They need Jesus. If you got Jesus, you don't have to commit suicide. If you got Jesus, you can make it through the problems, even if they're tough. That's because we have a new assurance. We have been pre-designed to be made like Jesus. He marked us out beforehand, and we will become like the Lord. Then Paul says in verse 30, moreover, if that's just not enough, look at this, Paul says, whom he did predestinate or mark out beforehand, them he also called. And whom he called, he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. Now these are positional truths that to God are done deals. For us, you don't get saved until you answer the spiritual phone. The call gets completed. But to God, it's going to happen, so you're already from eternity past in his mind, because he's the ever-present now. You're already one of the called. You're already one of the predestinated. You're already one of those that have been justified even before you were born. And then I love this last word, then he also glorified. That's part of our Christian's hope. To God, you are already just like Jesus. Now, that's a positional truth that in practicality, we're not there yet. I met a few who think they are, but they're not there yet. So we are right now, if you're saved, you have been justified. I am being sanctified, made more and more like Jesus, and one day I will be glorified. But to God, it's already done. And I don't think you can get any more secure than that. If God thinks it's done, if God knows it's done, if God believes it's done, it's done. We could stop right there, but the critics of the eternal security doctrine won't leave it there, so let's keep reading. What shall we say then to these things that I just read? If God be for us, who can be against us? Paul just about has a spiritual runaway right there. Man alive, if God is for us, what can happen that can hurt me? Nothing. What shall we say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? No. As it is written, and he quotes the Old Testament, for thy sake we are killed all the day long, we are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are, present tense, more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded, he just keeps layering it on, that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor, and if that's not enough, he just says, nor any other creature, that's a thing that's been created, shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Notice again verse 32. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Now keep your finger in Romans 8. Turn over to 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4 for just a moment. And let's illuminate that passage just real quickly. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. For if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell, and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment, and spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them with an overthrow, making them an example unto those that should live, that after should live ungodly. And then he goes down through a whole lot of other things. Listen, what that just means is God did not spare the angels that sinned, but cast them down into hell. He also spared not those that sinned in the antediluvian pre-flood world. But though they deserved it, we don't understand why God would not spare his own son who didn't deserve it. They deserved it. Jesus didn't deserve it. Why would God not spare his own son? Simply because we needed to get saved. We needed to get saved. That's why John 3:16 says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Back to Romans 8. Look at verses 31 again and following. 31. What shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? Drop down to verse 33. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Now verse 38. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels, principalities, powers, things present, things to come, height, depth, or any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of Jesus, God, which is in Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, folks, these verses speak specifically to the biblical doctrine of what's called eternal security. You've probably heard that called once saved, always saved. And no matter how much God watches us as we fall short of his glory, we are safe because the child of God is in Jesus Christ, placed there by the Holy Spirit, and he sealed us inside. You didn't put yourself in Christ. Your wife didn't, your husband didn't, your parents didn't, your pastor didn't. The Holy Spirit of God placed you, immersed you, inserted you into the body of Christ, and he sealed you in. And because you are sealed in Jesus, the child of God never has to doubt whether they're saved or not. And that's the reason why we're saved forever. Because there is not one thing we can do to place ourselves into the family of God. Therefore, there's not one thing we can do to unplace ourselves. You see, salvation is totally of God, totally of the Lord. It has nothing to do with your goodness, your money, your prestige, your station in life. It has nothing to do with anything. In fact, you and I don't have enough faith to get saved. Did you know that? Earthly faith, human faith, is frail. Harrison got a little, what do you call that thing? It's a little motorized airplane, you know, with a remote control deal. And it was on sale, and we got it for him. And you know, they always tear these things up if you want to get them on sale. And so he's flying it around, right? Where did it end up? On the roof. On the roof. Got a ladder, went up, got it off the roof. Roofs are hot in summertime. You get off there quick. Don't do that again. Where did it end up again? On the roof. It's like there's a magnet up there. It says, come unto me, all you are remote controlled. All right, go get it again. So the third time, it's on the roof, maybe four, I don't remember. One of the last time it was on the roof, he said, it's just right up there. You know, I said, okay, well, here, I'll tell you what, I'll pick you up, put you on the roof, and then you can just climb up there and get it. So I got a chair, and I stood up, I said, come on. He went, no. And he went home and told my wife, he was going to put me up on the roof. Because he was scared. He had no faith. I said, I'll catch you. When you're ready to jump off, I'll put you up there. And then when you get, no. Why? Because he didn't have enough faith that I was going to catch him, that I was even going to be able to put him up there. Why? Because human faith is frail. Because we know that we are frail. Your faith can't save you. God gives you the faith. See, you when you answer the phone, that when God calls you and you answer that spiritual phone, he transmits to you saving faith. And you put it into operation by an act of your will. You choose to accept it. And God then saves you, and the Holy Spirit places you in the body of Christ. Salvation is totally of God. Now, the sad thing is, most churches this morning teach, and most church members believe, that a person can be lost again after having been saved. But Paul, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to the Roman believers, assures them and us that because they and we are in Christ, we are absolutely secure in the Lord Jesus. And because this is such an important topic, I want to spend the time we have left looking at this matter of the doctrine of eternal security. I hope you have a pen or a margin in your Bible, a fly leaf or something to take some notes. And at the end, I'm going to give you several points on how to know you're saved. Okay? Now, let's begin looking, first of all, at the idea that a person can be saved and then lost again after having been saved. Does the Bible teach it? And if so, what are the ramifications of it? Turn over to Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6. Now, this is one of the most controversial and misunderstood passages in all the Bible, Hebrews chapter 6. In fact, Satan has been extremely successful in his attempts to distort this passage and pervert it from its true meaning, so successful, in fact, that most churches, as I said, teach and most Christians believe that you can be lost after having been saved. And they use this passage to prove it. Look at verse 4 of Hebrews chapter 6. Paul says, if they shall, verse 4, for it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again to under repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. Now, there are three possible positions with regard to this matter of eternal security of the believer. Three possibilities. One, that you can be saved and lost and saved and lost and saved and lost and saved and lost. That could be true. There's a second position, that you can be saved and then lost, never to be saved again. That could be true. Or there's a third position, that once you're saved, you are always saved. One of those three has to be true. Either you're saved and lost, can be saved and lost and saved and lost and saved and lost, and most people believe that. Or you can be saved and lost And if you get lost again, you can never be saved again. Or number three, you're saved, and once you're saved, you're always saved. Let's look briefly at each of those positions. Whether we understand them completely or not has nothing to do with whether it's true or not. The Bible is not subject to our ability to understand it. Okay? The Bible teaches some things that you and I, just humanly speaking, have a hard time comprehending. How did God make everything in six literal days? I don't know, but he did it. How is there three persons in the Trinity, but there's only one God? How did we get one God with three? I don't know, but that's what it teaches. Within the nature of the one God, you and I in our little finite minds can understand three persons, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, co-equal, co-essential, co-eternal. Don't understand all that there's involved in that, but that's what it says. So the Bible is not to be made subject to our ability to understand it. We must line up what we believe with what it says, and we'll worry about getting it all figured out when we get to heaven. Jesus will show us all the details. So position number one, that you can be saved and lost and saved and lost and saved and lost and saved and lost. Let's look at what Paul says, verse 4. For it is impossible. Now, after the word impossible, take your pen and put a parenthesis. It starts a parenthetical section in the original language, and it goes all the way past the word away, fall away, in verse 6. So the first word in the parenthesis is for those who were once enlightened, have tasted of the heavenly gift, were made partakers of the Holy Ghost, and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, world to come, if they shall fall away, close parenthesis. Inside that parenthetical section, we have a fabulous description of the person who's born again. The first thing it says about the Christian, if you know Jesus as your Savior, you are enlightened. You are enlightened. Prior to salvation, the Bible does not say that we are in darkness. It says we are darkness. But when you get saved, the light, capital L, of God, the person of Jesus Christ, comes to you and he illuminates you. You become a child of light. So number one, the Christian is enlightened. He has been made indwelt by the Lord Jesus Christ. Number two, it says, we've tasted the heavenly gift. At the point of salvation, the Holy Spirit comes to live in you. And truth be told, most of us take him for granted. And we never fully realize how wonderful the Holy Spirit really is. But if you're saved, you have something Moses didn't have. You have something that Isaiah didn't have. You have something that Elijah didn't have, King David didn't have, and all the other great Old Testament saints didn't have. You have the living Holy Spirit inside of you. The Bible says he is God's gift to you, imparted at the split second you got saved. In fact, the Bible says it's such a done deal. He's the earnest. He's the down payment of your eternal salvation. And you have him. So the believer is enlightened, number one. Number two, he has been made a partaker of the heaven. He's received the heavenly gift. Number three, verse 4. He's been made a partaker of the Holy Spirit. Now you can cross-reference that with chapter 3, verse 1. That was where my mind was headed. Chapter 3, verse 1, which says the following. Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling. You see, we are partakers of the Holy Spirit. As believers, we're recipients of the heavenly gift. That's the Holy Spirit. And everyone, listen, has the exact same measure of the Holy Spirit. Nobody has more or less of the Holy Spirit than somebody else. And now whether or not you allow him to be in control is up to you. But you have in you all of the person of the Holy Spirit. The entire amount that God has given you is the same amount he's given every other believer. So don't buy into this wrong-headed teaching that says, well, some people, you know, need to ask God to get more of the Holy Spirit. And folks, they have tarrying meetings. Did you know this? They tarry and they wait and they pray and they plead for God to send the Holy Spirit. Oh, Lord, send the Holy Spirit in this service. Hey, if you're saved, he's already there. You ever hear these people say things in public prayers? Now, Lord, as we come into thy presence, I've always wondered where they've been. If you're saved, you're in the presence of God all the time. You may not want to acknowledge that, but you are. So you have all of the Holy Spirit. Have you had the fullness of the Holy Spirit? Yeah, man, I've had it since the moment I got saved. That'll blow their mind. Number four, quickly. You have tasted of the good word of God. That means to take it in. Someone says, well, just taste it. Well, if you taste it, it's in you. It's in you. Did you know that when you were saved, you got saved by accepting the message of the Word of God? That's how you got saved. You took it in. That's why it's so important to have a non-corrupted version of the Bible. There's a fifth thing that the Christian is described as. He's described by Paul as having tasted of the powers of the world or the age to come. You've got a glimpse of what it's going to be like to be with Jesus for all eternity. When you get saved, you are given a spiritual glimpse. God raises the curtain for just a little bit there of this. He gives you a glimpse of his sustaining power. So that's all in the parenthesis here. He describes the believer. And the English is arranged a little differently for translation purposes than the original language. So let's read it the way Paul wrote it. Ready? Paul says the believer is one, number one, who is enlightened. He has, number two, tasted of the heavenly gift. Number three, he's been made a partaker of the Holy Ghost. Number four, tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. Now, verse 6 says, if. Now, stop right there. If. He's not saying, I wonder. He's not saying something might be. The idea is of what we would use the word suppose. Suppose. Paul is going to make a case against the idea of a person being lost after having been saved by saying, let's suppose that one of these believers, and he gives a description of them, could fall away. Now, you know they can't, and I know they can't. But let's just hypothetically suppose that a person could be lost after being saved. If that were possible, it would be impossible to renew them again to repentance, to salvation. Why? Because they would be crucifying the Lord Jesus all over again and put him to an open shame. Did you know the Old Testament priest every year? By the way, there are a couple of things. In the Holy of Holies, there were no chairs. There were no chairs. All that other furniture, right? But no chair. You know. And this guy did everything he did standing up. Why? Because he was never finished. He was never finished. He get to the end of the ceremony once a year, and it was temporary. It only covered the sins of the people one more year. So he was never done. But the Bible says Jesus Christ was our sacrifice once for all, and when he got finished, he sat down. He's done. And by the way, the Bible also says if Jesus were a priest on this earth, he could not be a priest. Why? Because he's already done. He's already done. If you could be lost after having been saved, you would have to bring Jesus, who said it is finished, back down from heaven. You didn't do it right the first time. Get back up on the cross, be crucified again, and that would put him to an open shame. If it were possible for one of these people described in this parenthetical section to fall away, if that were to happen, it would be impossible for them to be saved again. Paul describes the Christian, then he says, let's suppose that the believer could be lost after having been saved. If that were to happen, they could never be saved again. because it would require another crucifixion. There are no multiple salvations in the New Testament. Why? Because there are no multiple crucifixions of Jesus. When he said it is finished, Jesus was either lying, deluded, or he was telling the truth. So position number one, that you can be saved and lost and saved and lost and saved and lost, is unscriptural. No multiple salvations in the Bible. Because if you could be saved and then lost again, you could never be saved again. Now that, well, what about position number two? That you can be saved and lost, never to be saved again. Well, if that were true, that position would require that the new convert either got saved at the end of his life. In other words, you wait and wait and wait and wait and wait and wait and wait until right before you breathe your last breath and you get saved, and then you and you die. And by the way, how many of us get to that point where we know it's getting ready to happen with the it's not, you don't know. You don't know. I've only been with two or three people that knew that these were their last breath. I've only been at the bedside of two or three that knew they were taking the very last breaths before they went to be with the Lord. And all of them were saved. You and I do not know how we're going to die, most of us. And therefore, to think that I can wait until I get right to the end is pretty presumptuous, number one. Number two, it's stupid, because you don't know. One of us could get out of this church service this morning, get in the car, and pull out on the highway and have a Mack truck hit us and kill us. You don't know. God knows, but you don't know. So either you get saved right before you know you're getting ready to take your last breath, and who of us can do that with assurance? Or you have to die at the point of salvation. You better die immediately if you can be lost after having been saved, because to God every sin is equally bad. And if one sin can unsave you, every sin can unsave you. Now the Catholics have got this figured out. They divided sin into mortal and venial, deathly and not quite so deadly. And so if you commit a mortal sin, that's, boy, you know. But if it's a venial sin, well, you just pay them some money and light a candle and okay, it's all forgiven. No, say a rosary. That's what they teach. You got to have an out. And the out is we divide sin into, but God doesn't do that. To God, all sin is evil. We stack it up vertically. He looks at it horizontally. It's all sin. All sin. So if one sin can unsave you, murdering someone, for example, every sin can, you don't have to murder somebody. Just think an evil thought. Get mad at that teenage girl in that pickup truck that pulled out in front of me last week. Don't look spiritual. You have your own problem. See, if one sin can unsave you, every sin can unsave you, and you would have to die just as soon as you got saved before you had a chance to sin in thought, word, or deed. So the pastor would have to come to the pulpit with a Bible in one hand and a 45 automatic in the other. Gives the invitation. Charlie Brown comes down the aisle. Charlie Brown, do you accept Jesus as your Savior? Where's the gun? Bang! Go to heaven before you have a chance to mess it up, brother. God bless you as you go. That's ridiculous. Nobody's going to get saved. It's going to destroy the church. It's nonsense. You say, well, what about you? Well, I've already sinned way back, so I'm going to make sure that I'm going to hell anyway. I might as well make sure you're not going to go to hell, so I'll kill you at the point of salvation. So point number one, that you can be saved and lost and saved and lost and saved and lost and saved, is unscriptural, because you can only be saved as many times as Jesus died. Number two, position number two, that you can be saved and then lost, never to be saved again, is absolutely ridiculous. And that leaves us with what the Bible actually says. Jesus Christ came to this earth, went to the cross. God poured out his wrath upon him, and when Jesus said, it is finished, the sin debt, according to 2 Corinthians 5:21, was paid for, and that means that eternal life is really eternal. You see, there's a difference between our union and our communion, or our standing and our state, or our position and our condition. Our union is with Christ. Our standing is in Christ. Our position is in Christ. That never changes. But our communion, our fellowship with Him, our state, our condition does change depending on the, you know, our spiritual walk with Him at the moment. Over in Romans chapter 8, verse 1, back to Romans, that he says, "There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit." There is now, right now, no condemnation. Ephesians chapter 1 says the following in verse 3 and 4, 5 and 6. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath," past tense, "blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him," Christ, "before the foundation of the world." Why? "That we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us to the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise and glory of his grace, wherein he hath," past tense, "made us accepted in the beloved," or the beloved one. It's all a done deal to God. And if God thinks you're saved, guess what? You're saved. Whether you understand it or not. Now, under the heading with your pen, you finally found a place. How do I know I'm saved? How can I know that I'm saved? I'm going to give you 7 quickies. And I'm going to turn to the passages, but I'm not going to have you do it because of time. Number one, I know I'm saved because, number one, I once was lost. Luke chapter 19. Luke chapter 19, verse 10. "For the Son of Man has come to save, seeking to save that which was lost." Before you accepted Jesus, friend, you were lost and dying in your sins. I know I'm saved because I was once lost. Number two, I know I am saved because the Bible says I'm saved. Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10. "If thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For until you sin again." Is that what it says? No. Period. "For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto," because of, "salvation." I know I'm saved because the Bible says I am. I know I'm saved, number three, because I have a desire to serve the Lord. John chapter 1, verse 40 to 42. "One of the two which heard John," is that chapter 1? Yeah. "One of the two which heard John speak and followed him was Andrew," Simon Peter's brother. "He first findeth his own brother, Simon, and saith unto him, We have found the Messiah," which is being interpreted, the Christ. "And he brought him to Jesus." Everywhere you find Andrew, he's bringing somebody to Jesus. I have a desire, if I'm saved, to other folks get saved. Number four, and this is all of just chapter 12 of the book of Hebrews, because of God's chastening. When you sin in thought, word, or deed, the Holy Spirit whoops up on you. The Bible says he will speak to your heart. That's conviction. If that doesn't work, then he'll speak a little harder. And sometimes he has to get a ball bat and come after us. My friend Angel Martinez, who's now with the Lord, grew up in southwest Texas in San Antonio, and his mother spent most of her time, you know, with all those kids cooking, because there was little refrigeration and they didn't have much anything else. They didn't go out to eat. And she had a switch. You all know what a switch is, boys and girls? That's where they go out and have to cut off the good. Well, God bless you, learning early. And she took that switch, and she put it on 2 nails above her stove and put her favorite hymn verse underneath there that said, "I need thee every hour." God's chasing. You know your parents. You're a part of your. You know, number one, that your parents love you, because they chasten you, make you mind. You know that you're one of their children because they chasten you. God doesn't chasten the devil's children. He chastens his own children. Number five, I know I'm saved because I love the brethren. 1 John 3:14. 1 John 3:14. I love the brethren. We know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. I hope you all love Christian people. Well, I love this one and this one. I mean, I've been in churches, you know, where they had people that hated each other. Church members who hated each other. Professing Christians who hated each other. You know what? God says if you hate another one of God's children, you're really not saved. You have to love. All this hate we're seeing in the world this morning, I mean, it's everywhere. Everywhere. The hate is from the pit. There's a difference between hating what God hates and hating other people. We're not to hate other people. Whether they're green, blue, polka-dotted, striped, or if they can't make up their mind and they're plaid, it doesn't matter what their race is. It doesn't matter what their economic status is. Doesn't matter what nation they're from. Doesn't matter what social strata they're in. If they're God's children, we're to love them. In fact, we're even, as Christians, to love the lost. So where are all these Christians getting off hating other people? Well, I got sneaking suspicion that 1 John is right, where he says if a person does not love his brother, a Christian, professing Christian, he lives in death. He's not saved. You cannot be a child of God and hate some other person who is a professing Christian. Can't do it. May not like what they do, but I cannot hate them. Cannot hate them. How about number six? And I don't even need, this is all through the Bible. I know I'm saved because of answered prayer. Answered prayer, all the things that God has done. If you haven't started, if you want to do something that'll really bless you over time, start writing down your prayers, and then and put the date, and then whenever God answers it, whatever the answer might be, write the answer next to it, and then you'll be able to go back in a few years and see all the things that, folks, the atheist cannot argue with that. Can't argue with that. Lastly, and this is another one that's just personal experience. I know I'm saved because I'm not like I was before. I'm not like I was before. I know I'm saved because I was lost. I know that I'm saved because the Bible says I'm saved. I know I'm saved because I want to see other folks get saved. I know I'm saved because God disciplines me, chastens me as one of his children. I know I'm saved because I love other Christians and because of answered prayer, and also because I'm not like I was before. Now come back to Romans 8 and we're through. Verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Verse 37, nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor powers nor things present nor things to come nor height nor depth nor anything else shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Jesus Christ Jesus our Lord. With every head bowed and every eye closed, let me ask you first, number one, are you saved? Do you know Jesus as your Savior? You see, if you don't know Jesus as your Savior, you're not in him, you're outside of him. And you need to get saved. And so with every head bowed, every eye closed, let me just ask you, why don't you do that this morning? If you're watching online and need to get saved, send us a message and we'll be happy to reply as soon as the service is over. But we're going to sing a hymn of appeal in a moment after we pray and invite you to come and be saved. If you haven't been saved, you do that. If you are saved and maybe the Lord is speaking to you about needing prayer for someone or yourself or a friend or a family member, we'd love to do that. Maybe you need to unite with our church, become part of the local assembly. God's laid on your heart to do that, as several have done in the past few weeks. We'd be happy to receive you. Whatever God wants us to do, let's do it, shall we? In this moment of invitation, Father, thank you.